Good, good, good. All right. Old Testament, Nehemiah. Nehemiah. It's on page 615, by the way. It's after Kings, it's after Chronicles, it's after Ezra. Nehemiah. We're going to spend the first few months of this year in the book of Nehemiah, rebuilding our lives brick by brick. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah and asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Think of some of your most favorite movies of all time. And sometimes the reason that they are your favorite movies is because of that first scene of the movie. Do you have a favorite movie in mind? You thinking about the first scene? The writers, the directors, the creators had a way of grabbing your attention or grabbing the audience's attention from the first scene. It's an important part of telling the story in the film. It establishes the tone, the setting, or sometimes introduces the main character. For instance, 1975. Jaws. Do you remember the opening scene from Jaws? What was it? Girl slips in the water, goes swimming. And then all of a sudden, she's not there anymore. How long, after you saw that, how long did it take you before you went back in the water? Right? I mean, you wouldn't even go in the bathtub. Right? That's what it's designed for. How about this one? Goodfellas. Opening scene. Car full of guys. Going down the road, very serious, and you hear this bumping and thumping in the truck. And the narrator, the guy telling the story, for as long as I can remember, I always wanted to be a gangster. It set the tone. Then you know what happens in the rest of the first scene. The guy in the trunk disappears. About this one, The Godfather. Opening scene, we are introduced to the main character, Vito Corleone. Marlon Brando. He is the main character. He stands head and shoulders above, as long as he's alive in this movie, he stands head and shoulders above everybody else. Boom, right there, the opening scene in his office. He is the main man. That's the tone. Or how about this? Lion King. Remember, everybody remembers Lion King? The opening scene. I mean, it's like Noah's Ark, you know? It's like Noah's Ark. All the animals are gathered for the birth of the new king of Pride Land. Who was it? Simba, you know? and the music's going, and everybody's happy and celebrating. It's just going to be a real good, feel-good movie, except it's not all the way through. There's some trouble, but it kind of sets the tone. One more, opening scene. Actually, it's the second, but it's the first one that you remember, Saving Private Ryan. The landing on Omaha Beach. Who will ever forget that one? You'll never, it's burned in your memory. If you saw the film and you saw the opening scene on Omaha Beach, you'll never be the same. It set the tone for what was about to be the rest of the story. Amen? So think about that. We are introduced in scene one, act one of Nehemiah with bad news. The opening of this narrative, the opening of this story is really bad news. And that's what I want to talk to us about today, is dealing with bad news. Bad news discourages. Bad news paralyzes us. Bad news devastates us. And we've all gotten it. You know, it's that phone call at night. There's been an accident. Anybody got that call before? Yeah, sure, I have. You're fired. That's bad news. It's cancer. Bad news. Apparently, they were having an affair. Or you come home and you think things are okay, and one says to the other, I want a divorce. Some of you have been there. It's bad news. And so the book of Nehemiah opens with a godly man, a Jewish man, who works for a pagan king getting some really, really bad news. But here's one of the things that will stand out throughout our whole study time together over the next several weeks, is it's not what happens to us that should define us, but how we respond to what happens to us that should define us. It's not what happens to us that should define us, but how we respond to what happens to us that should define us. And so there are two things that I want to cover in our time together, just two, that stand out here when it comes to dealing with bad news. First of all, Nehemiah acknowledges the problem. He acknowledges the problem. See, Jerusalem is just more than a city. This is the city of Zion. God's presence among his people. That's what it represented. It was part of the promised land that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is where King David reigned upon his throne at one time. It's where the temple was, and that's where the people worshiped and met with God. So Jerusalem was more than just a city. The condition of the city reflected the condition of God's people. Just like you can tell the condition, I know it's a general statement. Some of the time, tell the condition of a person's heart by watching the way that they dress.
I said, well, you're not supposed to judge.
No, but you can't help it, right? I mean, if you meet somebody that's really unkempt and smell bad and, you know, looks malnourished, what are you going to judge? What are you going to think? You're going to think, oh, they're having a hard time. Where? In here. Or if you meet the middle-aged guy that's wearing T-shirts that are a size too tight and jeans that got stuff on the back pockets. And you immediately think, dude, you're trying too hard, man. Lighten up. Just dress your age. I mean, you're way past 25 and 30. Just dress like you're 50, right? Dude, you're just trying too hard. Right? I mean, and in the same way, the condition of the city reflected the condition of God's people. Because so many times, now a lot of times we can cover things up, we can mask it over, but we project what? We project the very thing many times that we are on the inside, whether it's insecurity or whether it's fear or whether it's intimidation. Thirdly, even though Nehemiah kept company in the king's court, he never forgot who he was. All he kept company with the king and the queen, and he was a cupbearer. I mean, he was the one that tasted the food. If someone was trying to poison the king, Nehemiah was the first to know. The king was the second to know as he watched Nehemiah drop dead. Okay, so he had a job that kept him on edge. He had a job that paid well, and he got to hobnob with all the cool people. But if anybody tried to slip poison to the king, Nehemiah was the first to know. But he never forgot who he was because he was a Jew. Fourthly, he was proactive, not just reactive. And that's one of the things that we're going to talk about as we look throughout this book, is that he was proactive, not reactive. Many of us live our lives just reacting. We react, we react, we react, but we're not proactive. Notice that he acknowledged the problem. Now, what is the problem? He says in verse 3 that the people that are still there in Jerusalem are in great distress. That means that there's trouble, that they're in anguish, that they are upset. The idea there is a ship caught in a storm. And it's just at the mercy of the wind and the waves. So they're in great distress. Secondly, he says, and also reproach. Some of your translations may say dishonor. We're going to stick with these and call it dishonor. How? How are they in dishonor? Well, they had no respect. No one feared them. What does that mean for us? When we try to live like the world and God too, we lose respect. In the book of Acts, it says that in the early church, there was fear among everybody. Not everybody was joining the church. They weren't liked by everybody, but there was fear among them that they were different, that they were unique. And it wasn't just because they wore their hairstyle different. Or their clothes were different. But there was something about them that was different that people feared, that people respected. And we have become so much like the world, the churches, that it's hard to see the difference. We have desired to become so relevant that we have now become irreverent. We tried to become so hip and so cool, we're a joke. We're like the middle-aged guy that we spoke of earlier. We're like the middle-aged woman that tries way too hard. She's had one too many face peels and one too many lip jobs. She's had one too many lifts here and tucks there. She's dyed her hair one too many times. And she thinks she looks young and cool and hip and glamorous. And actually, everybody just kind of laughs behind her back. She's a joke. That's what the church looks like in the West to the world. That's what we look like. We live like those whom we want to impress at work and in our family. And the only difference is that we go to church and they don't. We spend our Sunday morning somewhere else other than the lake. That's the only difference. We talk like them. We act like them. Why? Because we are addicted to their approval. We crave their, what we consider their respect. But our lives aren't any different. And so we are greatly dishonored. We're in great reproach. Wonder how long it'll be before the church is sued for false advertising. End of your search for a spirit-filled church. What spirit? Which one? The pharisaical, the religious, the cutthroat, dog-eat-dog spirit? Which one is it? The spirit of us four and no more? Spirit of my way or the highway. The end of your search for a friendly church. Yeah, if you're just like us, we'll be nice to you. If you dress like us, we'll be nice to you. If your life is not too jacked up and messed up, we'll be nice to you. If you drive the right car, if you wear the right clothes, if your hairstyle is not dyed purple or anything else. If you don't have too many piercings or tats, you know, the end of your search for a friendly church. If you can get in one of the cliques, man, if you can get in. You know, if you don't have to go to too many AA meetings during the week, if you don't make our reputation look too bad, if you kind of got it all together, or if you're white, or if you're white enough, or if you... Which spirit? Come on. We'll get off of that one. So they're in great distress. They are great dishonor. And thirdly, it says defenseless. Notice this. Notice this also. And the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down. Defenseless. Imagine this. An armor. You've got a squad of rangers. Army rangers. And there's a Humvee, an armor-plated Humvee, and they plow through a wall in your bedroom. And a couple of the other rangers blow your front door. You got no gun, no weapon, you are completely exposed. That's Jerusalem, with no walls and no gates. And for us, the walls of Bible study and prayer in many of our lives have been torn down. There are no close relationships, no one that we could point to that would have our six, no one that you could call at 3 a.m. to go bury a body. The walls of integrity and personal responsibility have been torn down. The gates were made out of wood, and so the gates had been burned. And many times our gates get burned by neglect, by compromise. We've been breached. We talked about the gates of our lives before. We have an eye gate, what we see goes in. We have an ear gate, what we hear goes in. And we have a mouth gate, what we say goes in. Our eyes and our ears and our mouth, those are the gates of our lives. And when we refuse to guard those gates, to be a watchman over those gates, what happens? There's neglect, there's compromise, and we get burned. Men, you're the gatekeeper of your home. You are the gatekeeper. And if you're a single parent, you're a single grandparent, doing it all by yourself. You are the gatekeeper of your home. If the walls have been breached, if there's been an armor-plated Hummer come through and bore a hole in it, if the gates have been blown off the hinges, it's on you. It's on you. And that's where you and I start taking responsibility as gatekeepers of not only our own lives, but if you got kids at home, you're their gatekeepers too. And that includes media, that includes friends and relationships, that includes everything that could come in that could influence. Josephus says, the Jewish historian said this, he said, enemies were overrunning the country, plundering it by day and doing mischief by night, so that many had been carried off as captives from the country and Jerusalem itself. And every day the roads were found full of dead bodies. Former Secretary of Education, several years ago, William Bennett published the Index of Leading Cultural Indicators. Steve Farrar talks about this in his book, Standing Tall. And it revealed how shockingly we have drifted as a nation. In his book, he states, in the past 30 years, violent crime has increased 560%. Illegitimate births, 400%. There has been a tripling of the percentage of children living in single-parent homes. Teenage suicide has increased more than 200%. Interesting also, in the past 30 years, there has been a drop in SAT scores of almost 80%. Is it safe to say that the walls have been breached and the gates have been blown? So, he acknowledged the problem. Number two, last one. He acted in humility. He acted in humility. Verse 4, he said, when I heard these words that I sat down. It means he got serious. He sat down. You ever had that phone call in the middle of the night? I did. I called my son. I said, sit down. So what I'm going to tell you is going to knock you off your feet. I said, okay, Dad, tell me. He was sitting down. And when I told him, it was still devastating. But you know what I'm saying? You sit down, something serious. He sat down. He stopped what he was doing. Everything came to a screeching halt. Notice the next thing he says. He said, I wept. Because see, real grown men really do cry. In the West, we've adopted that adage, big boys don't cry. Did you grow up in a home saying big boys don't cry or shh, big boys don't, you know, boys don't? Yes, we do. And you should. No one here, I don't think, was around it old enough to live through Pearl Harbor. Some of your parents did. My grandparents did. And when Pearl Harbor happened, grown men, what? Cried. Most of you are old enough to remember 9/11. There was a lot of us that cried watching those towers fall in the days after, didn't we? We didn't hide the tears. And we heard about the heroics of the first responders and the guys on the plane that went down in Pennsylvania. Brought us to tears. And it's good because grown men really do cry, or we should. He wept. Thirdly, he mourned, it says, for many days. Genuine concern. It wasn't a one-hit wonder. It wasn't a one-time deal. It wasn't just a one-night thing. He mourned for many days. Genuine concern. Fourthly, it says he fasted. It means he meant business with God. Every hunger pain reminded him of the condition of Jerusalem. Listen, this guy's used to eating the best, remember? He's used to eating the best of the best, because what Nehemiah had to eat was being prepared for the king. And Nehemiah was so moved by what was taking place in Jerusalem that he pushed the best food aside, and so every time he had a craving and a hunger pain, he was reminded that all was not well. Fifthly, it says he prayed. He prayed. He didn't just say a prayer. Now lay me down to sleep. Thank you, Lord, for my food. Bless me, Lord, this day. He didn't pray vague. Empty prayers. He really prayed. Someone said that prayer is the delivery room for revival. And that's why many of us don't pray the way that we should. Because it's painful. It's inconvenient. Baby never comes when you want it to. It always hurts more than you think it's going to. Sometimes the labor lasts longer than you want it to, all the ladies said. We don't pray. We don't do shame here. You know this. We don't do put downs. We don't make you feel bad. We don't operate, manipulate people like that. But I'm aware of a lot of your conditions and situations at home because you've told me and you've asked me to pray, or the staff to pray, or the elders to pray. And some of you are in some real desperate situations, some real dire straits that if God does not come through for you, yet when we pray, meet together and we have a time of prayer together as a church, where are you? Where are you? I mean, were you just being dramatic? Was it not as bad as you wanted us to make us to believe? Or what is it? The reason some of us won't get our breakthrough, no shame here, no guilt, just the reason some of us won't get our breakthrough is because we don't really pray about it. I know the walls are down and the gates are blown off and we don't have any security, and I know the enemy is just raping and killing and pillaging us, but, you know, I think we can survive. And it's that kind of mentality that got you where you are and gets us where we are. And it's that kind of mentality that allows the enemy to do what he wants to do in your life. It's that kind of mentality that will keep you in the wilderness and you'll die there rather than get to the promised land. Because, see, acknowledging the problem is only the beginning. Humility, true biblical humility, is not becoming a doormat. It's not just allowing the enemy to kick the snot and kick the snot and kick the snot out of you, and year after year and decade after decade and generation after generation after generation, whether it be booze or drugs, prostitution, a broken home, perversion, homosexuality, whoredom, lust, witchcraft, what, just on and on and on and on and on. And, oh, well, I'm just waiting on God. I'm just waiting on God. Well, you know, we're just humble. And then he just kicks and he stomps. Because we think some weird, perverted way that that's humility, becoming a doormat. Okay, I feel strong about this. Humility, biblical humility, is an action. It's something that I actually do. I sit down and I weep and I mourn and I fast and I pray. I hear from God. I get a hold of God and the Word of God until He speaks to my heart, and then I act on it, because it's not God's will that I or you become a doormat or stay a doormat, or this generational curse that is perpetuated throughout your family and your weird family tree pass on from you to the next generation. And someone has to stand up and draw a line in the sand and say, no more. Come on, man. We can limp along the rest of our lives, allowing what others did to us to dictate our destiny, and never challenge the status quo, having little or no victory. You can choose that life. It is your choice to make. It is your life to live. And at judgment day, when you stand before God, God will say, it was your life. I honored your choice. I gave you the respect to live your life as you wanted to. And we'll have no one but ourselves to blame. Some of us have lived as slaves for so long. We're addicts to guilt. We're addicts to shame. We're addicts to others' opinions of us. And we can't imagine life any other way. We've lived lives with blown gates and destroyed walls. And where the enemy has just done to us anything he wants to. We've lived, some of us, with anger. We've lived with bitterness. We've lived with unforgiveness for so long that it defines who we are. Wouldn't it be cool this year if you just did something different? Just for kicks. You know, just for giggles. What do you got to lose? Being a victim? Blaming somebody else? What have you got to lose? Anger, bitterness, unforgiveness? Let's say it's impossible. Yep, probably. Chuck Swindoll said this: we are faced with great opportunities, brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. Are you there? Yeah. Some of you are there. Impossible situations that you face. Let's pray. We got to go. God has spoken to some of you already, not just today, but in times past. A word, a promise, a dream. God's given some of you a prophetic word, a promise. God's called you to something. God's told you to do something. And ever since the Lord told you, the enemy has come against you. Word of the Lord is not withdrawn. Maybe you need some walls, some gates rebuilt. Some areas in your life that have been exposed. Are you acknowledging that there's a problem? Will you act in true biblical humility and do something, or will you just continue to lay down and let the enemy run over you, steal from you and plunder you and rob the next generation? It ain't all about you, man. It's about your sons. It's about your grandsons. It's your daughters and your granddaughters. And when God looks at you, He doesn't look at you, but He looks at the next three and four generations. And every person in this room has the power by the grace and the Word of God to stop what is destroying the generations and destroyed so many in your family tree. So that your sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters will not have to wrestle with, deal with, fight with what you are fighting for your life with. They'll have their own battles, but you will have killed this giant. If not you, who? If not now, when? The stakes are so incredibly high. Holy Spirit, seal this word upon our hearts. Make it come alive. Make it bother us, bug us, keep us up at night, bring us to tears, lose our appetite for food, for pleasure, for the screen, for whatever, till we are so disturbed that we actually act and do something. In whatever it is that you have put your hand on in our lives, we pray for Jesus' sake. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Thank you for your time. Let's stand together.